The Bible reading for today comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you again for having me part of your service today. Whatever format it's in, it's an awesome privilege to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping in different parts, actually probably around the world. So thank you for this privilege. Even though I've been in this work, been in pastoral ministry, been in this line of work for a while, and I'm passionate about it, I would say that I was slow in understanding God's love, justice, and mercy. And I say slow because my mom was very faithful in raising me as a follower of Jesus. The six kids, she would make sure that she would take us to church and teach us about God. I would always say she's the first Bible that I read before I could even read. She was demonstrating the love of God. But secondly, it's because I also grew up in the context of poverty. The first 10 years, formative years of my life was spent in Cebu City. And not just any town, it was a community that was in poverty. In fact, it was a red light district. Now, I didn't know it was a red light district at the time because I was just a kid, but it wasn't until my mom would take me back as a teenager and I got to see that, wait a minute, this is a red light district. Now, I say I was slow in understanding God's love and justice because my first reaction wasn't, "Oh, God loves these people." My first reaction as a follower of Jesus was actually judgment. I remember saying, "Who are these dirty people dirtying up my childhood home?" Now, what was going on with me? I was raised by my mom to love and to understand what God's love is. Well, if I can put it in a nutshell, this is what I heard, and I made it about myself. God loves me. God has a plan for me. He wants me to be with Him in heaven. And so I grabbed that blanket of love. I wrapped it around myself and made it about my kind of gospel. If I felt a bit generous, I would extend it to my brothers, my family members. If I was feeling and wanted to appear more loving and generous, I'll extend it to my church family. Well, the ones that I like anyway. And I would create this boundary, this wall, this bubble around me. And I deemed who deserved my love, those who were in, and those who were out. And those people in my community, well, they were dirty people, dirtying up my childhood home. I created this rhythm of unlove in my life. I really think that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is addressing, Jesus is addressing this issue. Now, I know as I was raised, this was talked about what heaven and hell look like, but actually I think, and I want to suggest, it's actually more than that. It's about what heavenly living looks like, what hell-ish living looks like, and the consequences of it. Jesus was confronting the religious leaders and the Pharisees who have created a bubble, who created a boundary, who have created a wall and said who was in and who was out, who was holy and who was unholy. We see this in chapter 15. So we go back a chapter. In chapter 15, right at the start of it, you see the religious leaders and the Pharisees saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you eat, you welcome sinners and tax collectors." They question him on his rhythms. Well, Jesus was gracious and he responds. He responds with three straight parables in chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I don't have time to unpack these parables, but basically every single parable ends with rejoicing. Why? Because there's rejoicing for the lost sheep being restored. There's a rejoicing where the lost coin is found. There's rejoicing when the lost son comes home. So Jesus is saying, why does my rhythms look like this? It's because my heart is postured to rejoice, to welcome the lost being restored, redeemed, come home. That's why his rhythm's like that. So in chapter 16, he turns it around. He questions them on their rhythms, on their love for money. And particularly, he gets to chapter 15, he gets deeper into the rhythms and questions their hearts. And so if you look at chapter 15 in the next slide, you see that Jesus says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." And so Jesus was saying, why have you created this barrier for yourselves? So that you can appear generous. You can look good in front of others, but only for those within your bubble. But the sinners, the tax collectors, the outsiders, the dirty people that I call, they don't belong in here. And you have done that so that you can look like you are holy. And so Jesus was actually addressing their sins of inaction, their sins of omission. Not necessarily their sins of commission. In the parable, you don't see the rich man beating up Lazarus or kicking him out of his house or even stealing his money. You don't see any action towards Lazarus. In fact, what Jesus was addressing was their sins of omission, their sins of inaction, not doing anything about it. So let me point you to two things that I think Jesus was pointing to in the parable. And hopefully it will be encouraging to you, but also it might also be challenging for you, as it was challenging for me when God was showing this to me. So firstly, Jesus points to their selective seeing. They had conditioned the way they saw the world and saw people. We get a glimpse of this when you see the parable. And in the parable, you see the rich man is dressed in fine linen. He was in purple. So either he was royalty or he saw himself as royalty. Meanwhile, Lazarus is dressed in his sores, dressed in his sinfulness, as they would call it. And he lied by the gate, dying. And so you see that the rich man saw himself as high and mighty. He saw himself deserving of this. We know this because when the reversal happens, this is what the rich man says to Father Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. This is not what I deserve. Come, send Lazarus to me." And so here we see that not only did he see himself as high and mighty and undeserving of his condition, but the way he saw Lazarus, he says, "Can you send Lazarus to me?" As if he was a slave, as if he was someone who is lower caste than him. Not only that, Lazarus lied or was dying by the rich man's gate. Now, when we think of gates and fences, we think of our gates and fences in Australia. Everyone has a fence and a gate, pretty much. But in that part of the world back then, and in many parts of the world today, not everyone has a fence or a gate. In fact, only when there are many families or many households are in a community that they will pull their money together, they will build a massive fence around their village, and right at the opening, right at the front, they would have a gap, the gate. They can see who goes in, who goes out. They keep the predators and the foxes out. They keep their animals and their family safe inside it. Remember, that's where Lazarus was. Now, the rich man didn't need the rest of the village. This was his gate. He financed it. And so being the most prominent, richest man in that village, he would have been part of the eldership system. Now, the eldership are the wise ones. They're the ones who come together. They would discuss the well-being of the community. If there were hard times, if there were good times, they would come together and discern together what the will of God is. They're thinking about the shalom, the well-being of the community. Now guess where they had their meetings? By the gate. As they discussed the shalom, the well-being of the community. There lied Lazarus, dying. They could not see him. He might as well have been a nail to that post because they didn't see him made in the image of God. This is the danger of labeling. When we label people, it's like putting a post-it note, if you look at the next slide, it's like putting a post-it note in front of someone's face and you saying, dirty people, unholy, unworthy, sinner, why do you welcome them, Jesus? We no longer see the person that was created by God himself and put his own image in us. I say this because this is what happened to me when I was going back as a teenager, even though I was a follower of Jesus. I had labeled all these people dirty people in my community. You see, in my street, it's one of the oldest streets in the Philippines, in Cebu. And at that street, at a certain time of the night, the prostitutes and the pimps will come out. They would lay out their benches. There was one right in front of my house. It would be a bench. It would be 5-7 women there, usually women, usually younger. And every 10-15 meters, there would be another one. And there's another one on the other side of the street as well. It's a one-way street. At a certain time of the night, as they all go out, cars would pull up. And if they slow down at a particular bench, and then they put up their high beam, that's the signal. Then the women will go one by one in front of the car. They would do a little twirl, a little dance, and then they would sit down. Meanwhile, the driver in the car or the passengers in the car, they would go, no, not that one, next one, not that one, next one, no, not that one, next one. As if they were selecting an item in a vending machine. This is the danger of when we label people. We don't see a brother, a sister, or a potential mother. We just see an item to be consumed. And here's the spiritual dynamic to it. You're also labeling yourself that I am the consumer. When you say dirty people, in some way I am saying I am clean. That's why. When I say you are a sinner, it's because I am holy. When I say you're undeserving, I say I am deserving. And you create this chasm within you and the people you're supposed to be serving. And that's why Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. You put your labels on yourself so that you can look in front of the mirror and justify the actions and inaction that you're doing. Now, I know that you, as Ange mentioned earlier, you were supporting and continue to support some of the work in Nepal. It's really confronting the bad news of the way people see and the way people label. I remember asking one of my Nepalese friends who works with us at Baptist World Aid, I said, I'm trying to communicate with churches. What are the core issues? Can you tell me one core issue? And he goes, well, Mars, well, there's one core issue. It's a story. And actually, it's a creation story. It's the way it's been passed down generation to generation for thousands of years. And it's the creation story, and the creation story comes from Brahma God. He's the creator. And so from him, he creates people. So if you go to the next slide, you'll get a bit of an understanding to this. And unfortunately, I can't fully go into this, but just wanted to show you the dangers of labeling and what happens with poor communities. From Brahma God, the Brahmins are created from his head, right? And for them, reserved are the academic kind of positions, the priesthood, all the higher up positions are reserved for them. And you will know by your last name. People will know by your last name what caste system you're from. The Kshatriyas are from the shoulders, reserved for them, the warriors, the administrators, the rulers. From the waist are the Vaishyas, farmers, merchants. And right at the bottom, the feet are the Shudras. For them are the manual laborers. But actually, there's a fifth one made from the waist of God, of Brahma God. And that is the Dalits, the untouchables. The people who are reserved for them, sewage cleaning, garbage collection. I've heard of stories of people walking, and as soon as they meet somebody else in a higher caste, they will literally walk on the gutter because that's what they deserve. That's how they see themselves, and that's how society sees them. But what is the good news? Jesus sees. Who does Jesus name in this story, in the rich man, parable of rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus. Jesus takes time to intimately name Lazarus. What's the rich man's name? Rich man. Jesus shows that he cares for the people who think they're forgotten, the Lazaruses of the world, the people who are dying by a gate, thinking that no one cares for them, people who feel like they're alone. And maybe some of us feel like that today, and the good news is that God sees you, Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you maybe in your isolation, you're feeling quite isolated during this season. But the affirmation, the good news we have, is that God knows who you are, He knows your address, He knows you by name, He knows the numbers of hair on your head. That's how good our God is. Secondly and finally, Jesus points not just with their selective seeing, but their selective hearing. Here we get to the point of the story where the rich man starts to understand his condition, situation, just a little bit. So he says, "Oh, Father Abraham, can you send," there he goes again, "can you send Lazarus to my family? I have five brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of torment." Father Abraham says something really interesting. He says, "You have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he goes, "No, no, no, Father Abraham," the rich man, "if someone from the dead comes back and tells them, then they will repent." Father Abraham repeats it again. He goes, "Look, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen if someone rises from the grave." Hint, hint, Jesus. And so let me quickly just highlight two things there. There's that word listen. The word listen is a very important word in the Israelite community. It's the word for Shema, and it's the same word that means listening and acting. It's not two separate words. It's listening and obeying, hearing and obeying. One of the greatest commandments, or the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, from Deuteronomy 6. Right at the start of that passage, it says, "Hear, Israel. Listen, Israel. Shema, Israel." So it is critical in the foundations of the people, in the practice of the people, that listening, Shema, is an important thing. So much so that 3 to 5 times to 7 times a day, they would pray, and they called the listen prayers, the Shema prayers. Secondly, he highlights, Father Abraham here highlights Moses and the prophets. As Robin said earlier today, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love your neighbors or others as you would yourself. Those are the two key commandments. If you were to summarize the law, as Jesus said, if you were to summarize Moses, it's founded on love God, love people. In a word, love. It's a covenant of love, of grace, of mercy. And so Moses is about that. The prophets are about bringing them back to this covenant of love. As they stray away, they bring him back to this covenant of love. And that's why in one of the passages, just as an example, in Moses, Deuteronomy 15, it says, "However, there need be no poor people among you, because the land I'm giving you, the society I want to build, is a just society, is a good society, is a loving society based on the covenant of love." If you go to the next slide, the prophets are calling people back to it. That's why sometimes they sound angry. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. "It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" Now, just in case you think I'm making this up, there's the next slide where just select few passages in the Old Testament. Moses and prophets. And so Jesus was saying, if you have conditioned your ears, even though you say the prayers so many times a day, even though your whole society is built on it, but there is a way where you have conditioned your ears and you have blocked a certain thing that love means for yourself, that care for the orphans and the widows and the vulnerable and the marginalized, the foreigners like refugees, they're all over there and they're not in here, then you have conditioned your ears, you have selective hearing. But in verse 31, when he repeated himself, the rich man repeated himself, in verse 31, Father Abraham says something, Jesus makes a brilliant point here. He says, you can condition your ears so much so from all the needs around the world that actually what you're doing is this. You are shutting your ears also to the voice of the resurrected one, the voice of our Savior, the voice of our King Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's quite confronting. That you can condition your ears so much so by justifying yourselves that you won't hear the voice of our Savior himself. And that's why we want to make sure that we are a listening people. What is the good news? The good news is that God hears and he acts. Jesus hears and he acts. He wants to listen. He wants to hear. It's amazing to me in different parts of Jesus' ministry. Like, for example, the blind man. He wanted to get healed. Jesus asked him, "What is it that you want?" He asks him. The blind man's probably like, "Well..." But Jesus still asks, "What is it that you want?" On the foundation of true listening, and I'm really discovering this, especially in this season of lockdown, of coronavirus lockdown. I'm really seeing it when I'm completing a master's in counseling, that listening is a gift that you can give to somebody. On the foundation of true listening, something can happen. They can, if they know that you are safe, they know you are good, on the platform of true listening, they're able to communicate what is going on in their hearts. And God transforms that situation, or can transform that situation if they're willing. And so in the foundations of the way we do it at Baptist World Aid, when we go to different countries like Nepal, like Uganda, we don't go there and say, "This is what you need to do." We ask them, "What is it that you need help with? What do you need help with?" In this community, in the next slide, in this community, you'll see we started there in 2010. So the previous nine years has now, they just graduated in 2018. But in this community, they said, "We need help because our kids are being exploited in child labor. Our kids are being sexually abused." The children themselves said that, actually. And we are being forced into child marriage because they think it's a way out of poverty. And so they asked, can you help us with this? And so we did. I know you're seeing huge numbers there, but that's the reality of it. So we took statistics from 2010. And by the end of it, 2018, child labor went from 98% being involved in it to 26%. 96% who was experiencing some form of sexual abuse was down to 22%. Child marriage, they were being forced into marriage, thinking that's the way out of poverty, from 92% to 29%. This is in central or southern Uganda when we did our work, child sponsorship there. Maybe some of you were part of that. The bottom photo there is actually one of the children in the local government. Because as we equip them in raising their own voices and showing them how to do it, that's one of the children, one of the sponsored children, raising their own voice in their local government, asking on behalf of their community and for other communities around those same issues. If you go to the next slide, this is the opportunity we have in northern Uganda, in this refugee community. If you saw what 2010 to 18, 9 years has done, well, we are just in year two. We are still in the high percentage statistics. And so you have an opportunity to be able to hear from what is going on with the children and youth in this community, in this area, with the refugee communities, with the situations that are going there. And so we're very prayerful about it, but we really believe and hope that God will do something powerful. Let me close off with this story. To make sure that I try to have this in the life of my family, I have three kids. Before they enter into school, before they enter into 13 plus years of education, about their careers, about themselves, I wanted to do kind of like a rite of passage with my kids. And so before they enter into kindergarten, I take them to Philippines, just me and them. I've done all three kids now. They're all in school now. But I remember taking my oldest more than five years ago. And he was only 5 years old. And so I made it as child appropriate as possible. I did take him back to the community that I grew up in, not at that time of the night, but I did take him there. I took him to the slum communities that were neighboring in our home. And we showed him the kind of work that we were partnering with, our brothers and sisters in Christ doing their great work there. At the end of 2.5 weeks, he was part of a bigger team. We were doing a debrief process, and we were trying to summarize our experience. And the facilitator was saying, "Try to summarize it in a paragraph, in a sentence, or even a word." And then so I said, "Oh, maybe my child can do this." So I called him. I named him Micah. I said, "Micah, come here." I said, "Baby, do you think you can summarize what you saw, what you heard in the last 2.5 weeks? You can even draw it if you want." And he goes, yeah, Dad, I'll try. Anyway, I didn't think he would do it. But 10, 15 minutes later, I get a tug on my shirt. And he's like, Dad, I have my word. And I was just thinking, what word did he write? Did he write trauma or stinky place? Or I was a little bit worried. And then he showed me this note. If you go to the next slide. For those of you who can't see it, it says love. So even though he got to see really dark spaces, like it could be, again, as child appropriate as possible, even though he saw hopeless situations, slum communities, communities built on graveyards, what he saw instead were the people of God acting, talking, hearing, seeing, acting in love. That's what he remembered. And the word that he could try to grab to put to that experience is love. And that's what they continue, my kids continue to keep me in check now. You know, it's an amazing thing when you try to create a rhythm in your community or in your church or in your family, and then that rhythm of love then keeps you accountable. Plenty of times my kids will pull me up and say, Dad, you said this is who we are, but this is what you're doing right now, including limiting my imagination in how to love and how many children to sponsor. I'm like, sorry, kids, we can't afford it anymore. They're like, Dad, can we not afford it? And then I think through the coffees that I have to give up and the online shopping my wife has to give up. We can actually do it. They always keep us in check with that rhythm. And so I just want to pray for you, Ngawi Baptist Church. I want to thank you first and foremost, but I want to pray for you as you continue in your rhythms, as you continue to step into who you are. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Thank you that you are so persistent in who you are. You're so faithful in who you are. And that's why we can hope. That's why even though it's in places that feel hopeless, in a season of a global pandemic where there is fear driven everywhere, that we can have hope. We know we can be resilient, and we know we can go beyond who we think we are because of who you are in this world, absolutely loving, working in your grace and in your mercy. I pray, Lord, for the way we see. I pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters watching this, part of this church, in the way we see, the way we hear, and that you will keep us in check with our rhythms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mark.